From the news story from the end of May in the city of Minneapolis. An African American named George Floyd died in a police incident. You know all about it. You can't help but know all about it. For George Floyd, it was especially, death is always, more often than not, needless. For George Floyd, it was especially so. He didn't pull a gun. He didn't even seem violent. He did something that caused the police to react the way they did, but there was no excuse for a police officer to effectively strangle him by kneeling on his neck for almost 10 minutes. It's pretty certain I can almost say it's 100% certain that the officer had no intention of killing Floyd. But because of his carelessness, Floyd torturously died. And you know the story. It's been relentlessly replayed over the ensuing 2.5 months. It was instantly portrayed as a racist incident, and it was to a certain extent. It was shameful, and it was horrendous, and protest was a natural result because injustice needs to be addressed and it needs to be remedied. But as so often happens, those protests spilled over into violence and into destruction, and they became an excuse for wanton mayhem. And this, in turn, gave detractors of the protests, people who didn't believe in protesting everything, it gave them an excuse to dismiss the need for valid change in society. And so for 2 months, I've watched and I've listened. I have watched the increasing disintegration of society by the accompanying dissolution of civility and common sense. Now, civility and common sense have been dying off for a long time, but it's gotten even worse for the last 2 months. I've also listened to and I've read sermons that decried racism and at the same time stood against the violence in the name of stopping systemic racism and injustice. And the word is systemic, not systematic. I don't believe we have systematic racism the way they did in the South at some point, even up here when it comes right down to it. Talk about systematic racism. The church that I came from, Kenoy Brethren in Christ Church in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania, had a cemetery. In the bylaws from the cemetery from 1889, those bylaws said that no black people could be buried in our cemetery at the church. Our loving Anabaptist ancestors had that systematic thing in their bylaws for the cemetery. I've heard arguments for Black Lives Matter, small letters, okay? Not capital letters. I've heard the arguments for Black Lives Matter, and I've heard the arguments for All Lives Matter. And I've also heard very little in the way of explanation for what that all means. There's been a lot of noise and little actual communication. There's been a lot of posturing and very little dialogue. In fact, if you read in the paper, we've been wondering for 2 months what people were protesting down in the corner park, down at the center of town. And so they came up with a specific proposal that they want city council to consider. And it puts words to what they actually what they actually want to see. finally. And my concern with it is, as there's been posturing and little communication, they've communicated that, but are they willing to discuss it and compromise on what it says? Because I think it's not American at this point to give in to the other side. Compromise is a dirty word in a way. So, now, I've not preached on this specifically because I don't believe in hopping on bandwagons. Okay? I've never allowed culture to, I've tried not to allow culture to influence my preaching because I believe it's the preacher's spirit-led calling to instead preach to influence culture. That's the Christ follower's responsibility. And I don't want you to miss the fact that a pastor's obligation to preach to influence culture is led by the Holy Spirit. It is supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit. And to that end, I endeavor to address the culture we live in each and every sermon that I bring to you. And one way I've determined to do that is my present series from 1 Corinthians, which I began at the beginning of July. Prior to that, exile, okay? And being in quarantine was like being in exile. So you see the connection there? 1 Corinthians is a good study for the world we live in because, and over that time in the first four sermons, I've preached four sermons from 1 Corinthians, the month of July, I've frequently pointed out that Corinth was a city that in many ways reflects the culture of present-day North America and all of Western society. Because, you see, Corinth was an exceedingly sinful place like America. And in many ways, it reflects the culture of North America. And Paul, as you look at how Paul addresses that sinful place, we can know how to live in and impact our society, which is similarly sinful, how to impact it for Christ. It's our job. It was what we were called to do. So no matter how much the world comes back at us and say, what right do you have to talk to me about my sin? Well, it's what we're called to do right here, you know. Right here it says that we are to go make disciples and to address this world. So even though Paul was writing to Christ followers over 2,000 years ago, he is uncannily adept at addressing our modern culture with all its inconsistencies. We read it and we go, huh, it's right there. What to do about America in 2020. But I have felt pressure to address the current presenting issue of racism, the presenting issue. And this is not because I've had anyone from ABC calling for it, because I haven't. You've been as confused about it as me. You have been as puzzled by what's going on as me, from what I can tell. The pressure has been more or less self-imposed, or shall I say, self-inflicted. It turns out that I was being more influenced by culture than I wanted to admit. I thought since other preachers and church leaders were talking about it ad nauseum, I thought, I guess I should too. You know, peer pressure. But there was something in my spirit that was resisting it. And my wrestling with this increased over the past weeks. We even discussed it in church board. I even wrestled with it when I was on vacation. I would wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and think of a sermon title that was rolling around in my mind. And you'd think for all the times it woke me up at 2 o'clock in the morning, it would have been a great sermon title for the sermon, but I didn't use it. The sermon title was, What I've Not Been Talking About. I finally determined that I must preach a sermon. And I would step away from my series on 1 Corinthians for a week or two and do so. The problem persisted, though. As I returned from vacation last week and continued in prayer and research, I still had no peace in my spirit until the Holy Spirit spoke to me in his still small voice on Wednesday and indicated several things. And the Holy Spirit speaking to me came in several conversations that I've had with Kathy and with others and with my sister Beth, who is a spiritual advisor for me. And several things came up. One of them is that racism is not the point. Racism is not the point. Black Lives Matter is not the point. All Lives Matter is not the point. You see, the world can make laws and policies and adopt resolutions dealing with racism and violence and law and order and injustice. The world can do that, but none of those things will amount to anything without a moral basis for it to go with. Period. You can talk until you're blue in the face about all those things, and you can make a law, and it doesn't change this. And that's where Christ followers come in. And I know it sounds simplistic, but the issue is sin. The issue is sin. Sin cannot be legislated away. Sinful people do what sinful people do. They sin. So what do Christ followers do? They do what Christ would do. And in order to do what Christ would do, we need a radical faith. Not a Republican faith, not a Democrat faith, not a liberal faith or a conservative faith. All of these are influenced and even driven by the world. Just the fact that they're labeled says that. We need a faith that is modeled by the Word of God and by the life of Christ. In my sister's words, we need to go and find our bracelets that asked, "What would Jesus do?" And people accuse that movement of being simplistic. And maybe it's because too many people wore that WWJD bracelet and then acted like hell. It was like a bumper sticker that says, "Honk if you love Jesus," but then you flip them off when they actually honk at you, which happened to me one time. Okay, so the problem is WWJD didn't get lived up to. One of the best basketball teams in the world, the Philadelphia 76ers, had a player by the name of Allen Iverson who lived a pretty wild life, and yet he always wore a WWJD bracelet. And I'm not judging them. I'm just saying that maybe people didn't live up to what their wrists said. Or maybe they did and that made people mad. I don't know. We need to go and find our bracelets and ask, what would Jesus do? Because that's what it comes down to. We need to ask, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus teach? And the Gospels are full of what Jesus said and did. And one helpful place that addresses the godly life is the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7. And we did a sermon series on that a number of years ago. And I listened to a fabulous sermon by an awesome preacher the other day, and he used Luke 6. And there's two things that are similar to that sermon. I didn't plagiarize. I just stole his title, Radical Faith, and the text. Actually, I expanded his text. His text started at verse 26. Mine starts at 20 of Luke 6. And I'm going to read part of Luke 6 to you, the part of that Sermon on the Mount from Luke, and then refer to it as I talk about having a radical faith in a society torn apart by racism, hate, seething anger, and needless political strife. The biggest problem, besides sin, there is a seething anger that is just boiling constantly in society. And so that's why I added that in there. Now, Luke 6, I'm picking it up at verse 2. As I said, Jim, the pastor who preached the other day, started at about verse 27 or something. I'm going to start at 2, and it's a lot of, it's going to sound similar, but it's from Luke. Luke 20, not 2. Sorry. I even messed it up here, Heather. I even had it wrong in my sermon here. Looking at his disciples, Jesus has been up on the mountain. He's been praying and he comes down. Okay? In Matthew, he comes down and he's still on the mountainside, according to Matthew, and he preaches this message. So it's Sermon on the Mount. This one, it says that he's on a large plain, which I visualize, having been there, that it's right below the mount. Jesus was there, and he was preaching. That's what's important. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them to the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. But if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Really, truly, the word of the Lord. Jesus turns the thinking of society on its head. And I'm not taking this verse by verse. This is different from that. But here are the points here. Jesus turns the thinking of society on its head. Jesus isn't telling us that poverty is a virtue and wealth is a sin. That's not what he's saying here. In short, he's saying that the world's neat little boxes aren't neat or simple. What is blessed is what we strive to avoid. Okay? Jesus is saying that what is blessed is what we strive to avoid. But Jesus is saying that being poor doesn't mean being poor in spirit. And that hunger will not prevent satisfaction. Being hungry isn't loss. The world's opinion of us doesn't change God's truth about us. What the world says about Christ followers doesn't change the truth about Christ followers. The world might exclude us, but God has received us with open arms. That's what those first verses mean there. The world might exclude us, but God has received us with open arms. What we strive for, going the other way, what we strive for is what brings woe. Jesus says, woe to those who are rich. Woe to those who are fed now. Woe to you who laugh now. The kind of things that we strive for bring woe. Wealth is good, okay? Because it can be utilized for the kingdom. But more often than not, it brings idolatry. I think it was Neil Simon that said, money is good, but the problem with it, it just makes you want more money. And that's the problem. It brings idolatry. And the same can be said about seeking after worldly pleasure and happiness, which when you seek after worldly pleasure and happiness, it really does prevent you from finding really true joy. Seeking after what people want to say about us and approval will fall flat. Getting praise from people just kind of sooner or later is deflated. God's love, on the other hand, is eternal. In Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his listeners to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And speaking of listening, we need to listen to Jesus, is what Jesus is saying. And we know it, right? We know we need to listen to Jesus, but do we really believe it? I fear that many people who call themselves Christians listen to their gut rather than what Jesus says. And worse, they listen to what their news source of choice or what the internet tells them to believe. They listen to that. They go to the internet a lot faster than they go here. Not they, we. In Luke 6:27, Jesus says, But to you who are listening. And Peterson, in the Message, paraphrases the verse in a more pointed fashion. He says, to you who are ready for the truth, I say this. Let me ask, are you ready to listen? Are you ready for the truth? Can you handle the truth? You need to, because it's a tall order. It's not easy to receive the truth. And for humans in their fallen state, it's not natural to receive it. In verses 27 through 31, Jesus lays it out. Here's the list. We must love our enemies. That's counter. Goodness is the response for hate, is what Jesus says. Blessing and prayer is the response for curses and abuse. Totally backwards from the world. Offer peace in response to violence. Getting is out and giving is in. Do for others what you would have them do for you. The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do for you. Too many people have changed it to do unto others. Just do unto others. It's such a no-brainer. The golden rule is such a no-brainer, and yet it is so infinitely difficult to actually do. So let me ask you again, are you listening? Are you listening? You see, there have been songs about it, but love really is the answer. The difference is that Jesus brought a completely new concept of love called agape, a Greek word, agape. It's a Greek word, but even though it's a Greek word, it's a uniquely Christian concept. English is the language in which commerce is done around the world. Airline pilots communicate with control towers in English. The other day, I asked Pablo why his English is better than mine. And he told me that he has been learning English since he was in elementary school. You see, much of the world, we're spoiled here in the States, much of the world is bilingual, okay? At least bilingual, with people speaking their native tongue and also English. Elam, our friend Elam, speaks English pretty well. He speaks his tribal language, and he speaks Swahili. So he speaks at least three languages, and so do his children. His 10-year-old son, or no, my gosh, he's almost 15. Rock Peter speaks three languages. It's just mind-blowing. And English is the way in our day. It's the language of the world. But in New Testament times, Greek was that language that everybody spoke. People spoke their native language, like in Palestine, they spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. Or in Rome, in Italy, they spoke Latin. Or in Mesopotamia, they spoke Persian, or wherever they were. If they were in Gaul or in Britain, they spoke those languages. But then they also knew Greek, because it was the language that everybody used. It was what their control towers knew as airliners came in to the Appian airport. Okay? So that is why the New Testament in its original form was Greek. And the Greek has perhaps a dozen words, a half dozen words, that's actually more than that, seven or eight, words for love. And the most familiar words for love in Greek were eros, okay, which is romantic, passionate love, from which we get the word erotic, okay? And it, of course, brings to mind physical love and sexual love, okay? That's one word for love. Another one is phileo, which is the kind of love that we have for our friends. It's intimate and it's authentic. You do stuff for your friends. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Storge is another word for love in the Greek, and it's the kind of love that we have for family members. It's a natural, unconditional love. Maybe you've heard about this story. It's come out over the last couple of weeks. But an example of this happened in Cheyenne, Wyoming, in the middle of last month, something like July 15th. Six-year-old Bridger Walker stepped in between his four-year-old sister and a German shepherd who was charging her. The dog attacked Bridger and shredded his face, and the little boy dragged his sister to safety, and the repair on his face took 90 stitches and a two-hour surgery to repair it. And I'm not sure if I can say this, but Bridger said, "If someone had to die, I thought it should be me." That's storge at its best. Jesus said, "A friend lays down their life for one another." And that kind of love really is that kind of storge love that says, "If someone had to die, I thought it should be me," is actually an example of agape, which is a uniquely Christian love. And it's why people don't get Christianity until they become Christ followers and realize what Jesus did, because agape was the kind of love that Jesus brought to humanity. You see, it's the kind of love that God has for us. It's unconditional. It's unbidden. It's even unnecessary. But Jesus went to the cross for humanity because he so loved the world. He so loved the world. And this is the very word Jesus uses here over and over and over again as he describes the kind of love that we are to have when he talks about loving our enemies in verse 27 and verse 35. You see, loving our enemies is not natural. It's actually counterintuitive. Our natural response is to react in the opposite way and lash out in hate. But radical faith requires doing what Jesus would do and loving instead. Love really is the answer. And that is why you cannot be a racist and a Christian at the same time. That is why you cannot be a racist and a Christian at the same time. That is why Christ followers need to examine their hearts and lives and to see if there are any vestiges of racism there and repent of it. And I think that every single one of us have vestiges of racism. I think every human does. It's not just a white problem, okay? But the difference is Christ followers examine themselves and see where they need to get rid of stuff and clean up. And that's why if we believe that all lives matter, then we better stand up for those lives when we see discrimination in action, whether it's covert or overt. Because love demands it. Love demands it. Let me say something else here as we see the presidential campaign heating up. Love demands that if we are a Republican, we need to love every single Democrat. And love demands that if we are a Democrat, we need to love every single Republican. And it's really hard in some cases. And love demands that we need to love every communist. And love demands that we need to love every liberal and every conservative and every abortionist and every NRA member and every anti-gun activist and every Antifa member and every dictator. And the list goes on and on because Christ followers don't get a choice. We don't get a choice. We must love because for Christ, because if we follow Christ, love is the only choice, the only right choice. Politics in America has become so polarizing and hateful, and that's why it is important that we Christ followers participate in the political process with the love of Jesus and with the counsel of the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking we need to participate in the political process. But make sure there's agape there and that the Holy Spirit is speaking. Make the way that you go into the world better. Make that place where you are in the world better by the sweetness of the agape love that goes before you. Make where you are in the world better by the sweetness of the agape love that goes before you. It's our responsibility. Okay? It's not a legislator's responsibility. They can try, but we can actually do something about it. And then finally, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Luke 6:36. Mercy is just so much easier than hate and judging. Now, I want to read those last verses of our text again. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Yesterday, I went and got mulch in a big dump trailer, and I knew how long it was going to be till I got home, and it was sticking about this much above the edge of the trailer, and I thought, oh, that's going to blow off. Most of it's going to be at the end of Dale Doner's driveway. But the man down at Cornerstone took the Bobcat, a bucket, and he pressed it down. I felt it pushing down, and it didn't blow away. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. For with what measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let me put it this way. Love lavishly, forgive blindly, and give generously, and mercy will grow in your life and overflow into your world. It's the least you can do. It's what your Father did for you when he sent Jesus. Because he so loved the world, he loves you this much. Now, this talk didn't cover it all, but it's all I'm going to say about it. I'm not going to preach a message on racism because Christ followers know what to do about racism. They know what the response is. And this talk didn't cover it all. It was far from adequate. And I could say so much more about the anger that's spilling over about simply wearing masks and dealing with the madness that has come with the COVID crisis. But my point works just as well for all that. As Christ followers, we are called to be Jesus. I have talked about that for 15 years. Be Jesus. Be Jesus. Be Jesus in a world shattered with hate and bitter anger. Instead of succumbing to the attitudes and practices of this world, we are called to a different way. Don't get sucked into the world. Make the world sweeter where you are. The way of love, mercy, forgiveness, joy, and hope. We can't change the world because that's not our job. But God can change the world through us. Our job is to change our own world that we're in by influencing it with Jesus, who lives in our hearts and drives our thoughts and then drives our actions. And that is called radical faith. And that's what the world needs. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.